Good to see all of y'all today. So we are coming pretty close to the end of our time in Romans. So we have been preaching through the book of Romans. We've kind of seen how in this letter, Paul really just opens up the gospel to us in a way that he really doesn't do anywhere else, giving us the full depths of its meaning, kind of plunging in to show us exactly how we as sinners can become justified before God through the work of Christ. So we've kind of seen how God, Paul just unwraps, he brings everyone under the condemnation of God, but then he also shows how we can all come to faith through Christ, how we come to salvation through Christ. We see that in kind of the first 11 chapters. Paul just labored just to expound and show just the beauties and the glories of the gospel to us. And then in kind of 12, really up to now, we've been kind of seeing Paul just kind of unpack, what does that now look like? How do we live in light of this? And so how do we live a transformed life under the impact of the gospel? And the last kind of two times we've been in the book of Romans, we've been looking at the first 16 verses of the book, and then 21 through 23, which is kind of more greetings, and just kind of looking at Paul's vision for what does it look like to live as a church, and so to be fellow workers with Christ. How do we come along and serve with a purpose for the work of God? What does it look like for us to live as a church in terms of really just loving and serving one another well? What does that community look like? And then, and today we're going to be in verses 17 through 20, and this is going to be some kind of a final command, some final exhortations that he gives before we look at the doxology next week. But in this, we're really going to see, so we've been talking about the unity of the church, how we are unified around the gospel, around Christ. And now in these verses, he's really doing this to show us what is the big danger to that unity and how do we protect this unity that we have in Christ. So I'm going to start reading in verse 17, and we'll read 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we beg you just to speak through your word to us. We beg you to just open our hearts, open our minds to what you have to say to us, that you would just give us a vision for who you are, a vision for the work that you've accomplished for us in Christ and the cross, a vision for how we are to live in obedience to that, loving and serving and following you, how we can preserve the unity and the gospel that you've given this community, that we would not be led astray. So, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, cast away distraction from us, and show us your word, Lord. Open up and teach us, and I pray, Lord, that you would just be with us now, and that you would just sanctify your people through the proclamation of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we see just with the first words of this passage that the gospel, the unity that we've been preaching, the gospel in this unity is always under attack. And so we see that this attack, it comes not just from the teachers, from these false teachers, but it actually comes from Satan himself. And you have this allusion at the end of the passage. He says, God will crush Satan under your feet. He's referencing back to Genesis 3 and that first gospel kind of prophecy that is given where he says the offspring of Eve will crush the serpent under his feet, even as the serpent bruises his heel. And so he's kind of casting our mind back to there. But I think part of the reason why he does that is because these false teachers, they're following the exact same pattern that the devil laid out all the way back in Genesis 3. So just as Satan comes along and with lies and deceit and cunning words, he deceives Adam and Eve and leads them into sin, so these false teachers, they're actually leading others into sin through flattery, through smooth talks. And so Paul is coming and bringing to the point, he's like, the gospel, this unity that we are trying to preserve, it is always under attack by Satan. And so it must actually work and strive for it and work to maintain. And we can see this struggle to preserve unity, to preserve right doctrine, right teaching all throughout church history. We see from the very beginning of the first centuries of the church, we see Marcion who was teaching Christ did not come in the flesh. We see Arius who was teaching that Christ was not fully God. You have all these different heresies that are coming up, and the church has to come together and say, no, this is heresy. This is a false gospel. This cannot save. And you see this continue all throughout church history. We come to the Reformation. where justification by faith alone is at stake. And we see that kind of divide of the Catholic Church versus the Protestants, kind of again over this doctrine of what is the true gospel. We see this even in recent centuries with kind of the rise of the cults, whether that be Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or even kind of modern day things like the prosperity gospel, like liberal theology. All these are preaching a false gospel. And we can see just throughout church history, just the truth of the statement, why Paul has to warn these people to guard this, to be on the lookout, because if they are not on the watch, this is what happens. This is what we have these false teachers rising in and leading others astray. And really, you see, even throughout the pages of the New Testament, not just in this passage, but these are the common themes that the apostles are trying to work towards: unity of the church and right doctrine, a right understanding of the gospel. You know, for example, we see in Romans 14, just the idea of unity. Matt kind of laid out for us, how do we maintain unity in the midst of these kind of secondary issues? And Paul took a chapter and a half to expound this. 1 Corinthians, again, he's dealing with the need for unity. So the Corinthians are dividing over, hey, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, well, I follow Christ. And he says to the Corinthians in verse 10 of the first chapter, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, and that there be no divisions among you. And then in Philippians 4, Paul specifically calls out Euodia and Syntyche. Cannot pronounce that one name. We'll go with it. So he calls them out specifically saying, hey, I need y'all to actually get along. I need y'all to agree with one another. We looked last week at the Jerusalem Council, how the council comes together to preserve the unity of the church between the Jews and the Gentiles, because there can only be one church. And so they come together to preserve this unity. And again, and as far, that's the unity side of it. We see false teaching. We have Galatians, where we have these Judaizers who are rising up and saying, hey, if you really want to follow Christ, you need to be circumcised. And then Paul explicitly says, no, we cannot do this. This is a false gospel. You see the same issue in 1 John, where John is kind of arguing it. Some of the proto-Gnostics who are basically arguing Christ did not come in the flesh. And he says them to them in John 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know that the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so you have these warnings, and those are just two instances you can trace all throughout the scriptures of the New Testament. It's like, we have to fight for this unity of the right gospel, the right doctrine. And then perhaps one of the scariest, most sobering warnings that we get about this idea of false teaching comes to us in Acts 20, 29. So this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. So these are men that he has spent 2 years with, training, equipping, discipling, raising them up to be the men who will lead this church. And he tells them this in Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul warns, like, hey, if y'all aren't careful, false teachers will rise up from the elders of the church. Like, it's one thing to say, hey, false teachers are going to try and come out from outside these walls and come in here spreading false teaching. It's another one for them to say, like, no, you have to be careful yourself. Like, we can have this idea among our leaders or our pastors, or just even men we greatly respect, like, no, they can never, you know, teach a false gospel. No, they can never have this wrong teaching. I was like, no, there's actually a very real danger if we do not watch our hearts. That's not to say, it's like, obviously, if anybody suspected me of ever holding false doctrine or ever possibly teaching, I shouldn't be up here. But there's a difference between that and saying, well, no, I never could if I'm not careful. And just as a weighted example of this, kind of along a similar issue. So we've been studying Proverbs and a Bible study I'm a part of. And a couple weeks ago, we went through Proverbs 7, which is the warning against the adulterous woman. And so basically, this is Solomon giving wisdom and counsel to his son. He's saying, hey, you cannot go down this path. You cannot go and seek this woman. And he kind of gives some examples of the kind of seductive, persuasive speech that she uses. And as we're studying it as a group, we're kind of looking at it like, that's really not that seductive. That's like utter folly when we're looking at it. And there's almost a disbelief. It's like, do you have to be just simple and stupid to follow this? You know, who is this warning actually given for? But then at the end of chapter 7, Solomon says to his son, and now my sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Stray not into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. And so the point, though, is like you can come to this passage of Proverbs and look at it, oh, I think I'm good for that. I wouldn't fall for this. This is pretty like blatantly stupid to go down this route. And then he comes to the end, is like, no, like her victims were mighty men. These are the men of the faith that she wouldn't expect you to get. This is David. Like, you see David, a man after God's own heart, as the one who's led astray by this. Like, whatever you want to say about me, I feel pretty confident in saying this. There's not angels in heaven looking down saying, hey, Robert, that's the guy after God's own heart. And if that's not the case, then how much more must I be careful in terms of, you know, allowing lust to take hold or allowing a false gospel to take hold? Like, this is something that is very real to all of us. Because the reality is our flesh hates the gospel. It goes against everything that our flesh stands for. Our flesh cannot stand that, you know, to be told that we cannot earn or merit God's favor. It cannot stand to be told that we are sinners deserving only of God's wrath. It cannot stand the fact of God's sovereignty, that he has a right to control us, to give us commands that we must follow. Like, all of this is absolutely despised by our flesh. And if we are not careful and if we are not on guard, then we create this room, this vacuum, where the seductive powers of those false gospels can take hold. And so this is kind of this command, like he's, again, you think about the people he's preaching to. This is Apollos, or Aquila and Prisca, who he served with. This is Andronicus and Junia, who were well known to the apostles. Like, though there's some people who are very small, you don't know anything about them, but there's other people who are right there alongside him, serving with him and loving him. He still has to have this command. It's like, hey, we've got to watch this stuff. This is important. Because the point is here is the thing we've been preaching the last several weeks, this unity of the church, the fellowship, like the thing that destroys that is disunity and false teaching. It's, we see that, you know, avoid, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the gospel, because that's what will destroy this unity that we are trying to build. And so what we could say then is, like, at the foundation of our unity is this right doctrine. That is what actually creates the unity. It is a right proclamation of who God is, of what the personal work of Jesus Christ is, of his life, his death, his resurrection. It's a right understanding of how we are saved by him, how we are united to him in faith. And, you know, we can just say it this way. If there are two ways to be saved, then there must necessarily be two Christ and two Gospels. And if there are two church, again, there must necessarily be two Christ and two Gospels. Because there is one God and one Gospel and one Christ, there has to be this unity built around who God is and what he proclaims to be true. And just to be clear there, just in case there's any confusion, by church, I'm speaking of the church universal, not we are his way, Messiah also meets here. Like, we have Messiah, we have unity with Messiah if they're preaching the same gospel as us. Well, that's First Baptist, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church. The unity is around the gospel, not around this kind of banner of denominations. And so the command then is, where there is not true unity, don't pursue the unity. So if there's not the true unity of the gospel, the true unity of who God is, being united around Christ, then the command there is to avoid those who are preaching that false doctrine. So we're not to give them a platform to promote false doctrine. We're not to kind of give them an opportunity to do so, but we're to treat them as those who are outside the faith. In other words, they are not brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean that we don't love them. That doesn't mean we don't care for them. That doesn't mean that we don't speak with them. But it does mean that we can't properly regard them as being in Christ with us, unified to this body. And again, we want to be, you know, patient, careful, considerate there. So, for example, we see in Galatians, we see Paul going to rebuke Peter because he's, for his divisiveness, so he is acting one way around the Jews and one way around the Gentiles, and Paul comes up and says, you are out of step with the gospel, like your life is preaching something contrary to what the gospel is. So he doesn't just immediately write him off and say, no, we can't deal with Peter anymore. You know, he goes and confronts him so that Peter has the opportunity to repent. But the point is that the gospel, the central message of Christ, or unity in him, that is kind of at the center holding everything together. And if there's something being taught in opposition to that, the command is, again, to avoid them. And then in kind of the following three verses, the next verses, Paul's going to give us three reasons why we are to avoid them. The first one is in verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And so these false teachers, they are not serving Christ, but they are serving themselves. And what that means is the gospel, the message that they will teach, will always serve to promote themselves and to demote Christ. It will always rob him of his glory and rather build up themselves and their ministry. But here's the trick to it, is it sounds really good. It is with smooth talking flattery. It sounds convincing. It could even sound biblical. It can sound like, oh, there's something I should cling to that sounds good. It appeals to our flesh. But the reality is that no matter what it sounds like, the end outcome is it demotes Christ. It robs Christ of his glory. And then on the opposite end, it elevates man. So it's going to preach a righteousness that we can earn by our own works. It's going to preach a gospel whose end goal is not God and his glory, but it's man and maybe his material wealth. Or man, I can become a god, just like God is, if you want to go the Mormonism route. It elevates man above his position that the gospel places him in. And so the point is like, if we want to be faithful serving Christ, we cannot faithfully serve Christ and follow false teachers who are serving not Christ, but their own interest. The second reason we avoid false teachers is in verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So in other words, the more that the Lord has used the Romans and the spreading of the gospel, the more that they have been faithful to follow his ministry, the more they have to lose if they actually go and follow a false gospel. So again, I think this case, what he's saying here is a little bit more clear just in the case if we think about sexual immorality. So it's one thing if I go out and commit sexual immorality, because that will destroy everything that I've done so far and everything I could hope to do in the future. But it's completely something else if, a nationally renowned pastor that is preaching to thousands goes out and commits sexual immorality. Like the quality of the destruction of his work is all that much greater because of how much God has used him in the past. And so Paul is saying, like, hey, your obedience is well known. It is well known people are glorifying God because of you. And if you are not faithful to stick to the true gospel, follow a false gospel, you in essence destroy everything that you've done. You've cast a blemish on the name of Christ, and you've kind of said, they were doing this over here, now they're doing over here. It's like you've kind of destroyed the work that you've done. And so the point is that, instead of following these false teachers, instead of following this false teaching and create these divisive issues, instead we want to be wise as to what is good and to be innocent as to what is evil. So instead of undermining our ministry by following false teaching, we want to be, again, just devoted to what God has us to. And just one pastor just kind of summarized those last lines of, be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. We want to be experts. We want to be masters in doing evil, and we don't even want to make a beginning. Oh, said that backwards. We want to be masters or experts as to what is good, and we want to be not even beginners as to what is evil. Now, that's kind of the level that it is. It's like, don't even go play with evil at all, but stray and stay to the good. Focus on how can we do good? How can we love God? How can we serve him? And then the final reason that Paul gives to avoid false teachers, so the first was, again, just they are serving themselves, not Christ. The second is that if you follow false teachers, you will destroy your ministry. The third is in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so, as we said earlier, the author of all false teaching, the author of divisiveness is Satan himself. This isn't just something that man's creating, but it's actually Satan seeking to lead those astray. But as we see in this text, there's this allusion back to Genesis 3. There will soon come a day when God will destroy Satan, when he will crush him. We see kind of the beginnings of that crushing, the beginnings of that victory, the decisiveness of that victory on the cross, where according to Colossians 2, Christ puts Satan and the rulers and the authorities to open shame as he undermines the power and robs them of all the weapons against us. We have a work now to play as we continue to spread the gospel in which we're continuing the battle and the war against Satan. But there's soon going to come a day when he will crush those, when God will crush Satan under our feet. And I just want to point two things about this verse that I really just love. So one, notice it's the God of peace who will crush Satan. There's a little bit of that oxymoron, that paradox there. And it's the point, it's like God, it is God who has created all peace with himself. And then it is God who has created peace between one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is God of peace, that God of peace, who will crush and defeat all those enemies to our peace when he finally defeats Satan. So now the gospel is always under attack. Now we must kind of continue to struggle to fight for this. But there will come a day when he will actually put an end to Satan, and when he does also put an end to false teaching, put an end to divisiveness, he will crush Satan, and when that comes, there will no longer be the struggle, but we'll actually be able to rest and trust in the gospel fully. And so what Paul is saying then is, don't trust false teachers, don't follow false teachers, because their end is sure. Like, it is imminent, it is coming, it cannot last. And then the second thing I just love about this verse is, so it says, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. So that's kind of a twist. Genesis 3 that he's referencing is, you know, he will crush Satan under Christ's feet. And God, Paul kind of twisted a little bit and says, hey, it's actually going to put a part where we play a part in this. Like, God is going to be the crushing of Satan, but at the end of the day, we will have our feet on Satan's neck as well. And so the point is, like, we are so united to Christ. We have kind of been so brought into the work of God and the spread of the gospel and the building of his kingdom, and that it's not just that God will crush Satan kind of in himself apart from us, but we will play a part by his power, by his might, and the crushing of Satan when that time has come. And so just the point is, like, Satan is a defeated enemy. There is still the struggle in which he is fighting, but at the end of the day, we know what the end will have. We know how it ends at the end. You know, his purposes will fail. And just to use the words, this is from the last verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, just speaking to this reality. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That's the power of God over Satan, and that is his end. And because God has willed for his truth to triumph through us, therefore we have this hope and this right that we can stand against Satan. Because we know that he will defeat Satan, we can say, okay, I'm not going to follow those false doctrines. And at the kind of at the end, that last verse, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is our hope and our strength in this fight against false doctrines, against Satan, is that we are not relying on our own strength. We are relying on God's power in us and through us. And so I just want to take a step back from and just, you know, ask, what does this all mean? You know, how do we kind of apply this? What does it mean for us? So just the first thing to notice there is that Paul holds the congregation responsible for false teaching that's going on in their midst. So while the elders are responsible to teach, the elders are responsible for working with the church to maintain unity, there's an aspect in which the congregation is equally responsible there. So in Galatians, when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he doesn't just go up to the Judaizers and say, hey, you need to stop preaching this false gospel. He goes to the Galatian people themselves and say, hey, why are you tolerating this? Why are you putting up with this false teaching? You are responsible for you. So that the point then is, it's not just our responsibility to preach, but it's y'all's responsibility to listen and to judge according to the Bible. It's like, what is this saying is true? And so what that means then is that, you know, we've got to know this book forward and backwards. We have to know it solidly, thoroughly. We can't have a superficial or a light knowledge of it. Because the truth is that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, prosperity teachers, liberal theology, everything they're all saying, hey, it comes from this book. And they're all twisting scripture to their own ends and for their own destruction. And so what that means is we have to know what this means, how it says it in detail, thoroughly, not just a verse here, a verse there. We have to know the context. We have to know how to rightly interpret it. Like, we have to be students of this book, because this is the means by which we will know and be able to recognize false doctrine and false teaching. It's the means by which we will be able to preach against that and speak into that. And it is the means that it will give us life, so that we will actually love and cherish the true gospel, rather than just, it's not just an intellectual thing, but we actually have to love God's gospel, and that's our ultimate defense against false gospels. And, you know, so what that means then is this book should be the basis of everything that's said from this pulpit, whether it's me, Matt, Hammock, anyone else up here, Acts 17:11, and they, the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So Paul comes to him preaching the gospel, and the Bereans say, hey, that sounds really good, but we need to go back and check it out and say, hey, is what you're teaching actually in line with the rest of God's word? And they are commended as noble and right for that. Because the truth is that, you know, I have no authority to preach anything to you. I have no wisdom to impart anything to you apart from what I'm saying is an accurate representation and accurate teaching of what this book is. Like, we don't gather together to hear from man. We gather here to hear from God when we come to listen to God's word. The second point of application I want to take from this is, so there's the temptation, just kind of in hearing this, is that kind of we kind of become this sort of hypervigilant, you know, police state where we're, you know, analyzing and very critical of everyone's words. Like, is that one in step with the gospel? Is that one out of it? We're just very cautious about what we're saying. It's like, that's not at all the picture. And like, if we went that route, we would actually be working against the very glory and beauty of the gospel we're trying to preserve. So as I said earlier, like, our ultimate defense against false gospels is knowing and loving the true gospel well. So it's like, we want to be a people that are singing the gospel joyfully. We want to be a people that are rejoicing over the love of God, as we see just in sending his own son to die for us. We want to be a people that celebrates the resurrection of Christ and how that means new life for us, that we may be new creations, made whole, set free from our sin. We want to see that, like, all of this is like that life and the foundation of everything that we do. And so when we rebuke one another, we want to do so in such a way that we encourage one another to see that you are forgiven in Christ, but also even the other aspect of the gospel that, like, Christ died to put that sin to death in you. Like, in Christ, you are dead to that. You are a new creation. Therefore, go and live rightly. It's like that the gospel has to be the center of our correction or rebuke. It has to be at the center of our exhortation as we exhort one another to greater faith and obedience. So it's like we're not calling one another to work in our own effort, in our own strength, in our own power, but we're calling one another to work with the power that Christ is in you and you are in Christ, that you have a spirit within you. And in that light, in light of what Christ has done on the cross, in light of the new life that he has given with you, in light of that, you can go and work and serve and love. And so it's like, again, these gospel realities of just the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that should be the foundation of everything that we do. And kind of from that foundation, there we go and we love and we serve and we do fellowship, we do community, and we do everything else. But all it's been bought and paid for by Christ on the cross. And that kind of forms the foundation and the power and the strength to do everything else. And so when we are a people then that are gospel saturated, that are rejoicing in it with one another, like, that makes it all the much harder for false gospels to enter in. Because, like, if we're rejoicing in this true gospel and the true knowledge of who Christ is, then there should be no appeal to us from false teaching. Because we'll see that, like, that's nowhere near as good, as beautiful, as lovely as what you're trying, the thing you're trying to sell me, that's nowhere near as good as what I actually have in the true gospel. And so that's kind of the ultimate, the first line of defense against false teaching is we just want to be a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated people who are loving and serving one another with the gospel kind of at the forefront as a foundation for everything that we do. And so, in closing, may we be a people who just joyfully hold fast to the gospel, who are earnestly striving for the unity that is based in it, whose faith and obedience gives, as we see with Paul, like he is rejoicing over the obedience of Romans. May we be that people who, when our brothers and sisters see us, they are rejoicing over us for obedience to Christ. But, you know, again, above all, may we just be a people who are striving with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel to one another, outside these walls, to our friends and family, but that we would just be faithful with that that's been entrusted to us by God. Because again, this we've seen Paul just kind of lay out this gospel. Hey, this is what it is. But it's not enough just to say, okay, I know it. We're good. We can walk away. We can move on to other things. Like, no, it has to be fought for. It has to be maintained. It has to be strived for. It has to be protected. It has to be joyfully celebrated in. And that's just my hope and my prayer for us, that we would just continue more and more grow into that image, more and more grow into that vision for who God is and what he has called us to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just we confess that the gospel is not just under attack just from these false teachings outside of us, but it is under attack within our own hearts, that there are lies that we tell ourselves, there are lies that the enemy tells us, that the truth is have no basis outside of your gospel. They are in complete contradiction to you, but all too often, instead of believing your truth, we don't even think about it and just fall for the lie. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just renew in our hearts and our mind a deep and profound love for you and for the work that you've done for us and in us through Christ, that you continue to do it, to do in us by your Spirit. Father, that we would be a gospel-saturated people, that we would love and serve one another in light of the way that you have loved and served us, that you would just be faithful by your Spirit just to sanctify us, that you would conform us more into your image, that you would give us a unity that could be only come from you, Lord, that the small and petty secondary issues, Lord, that we would just joyfully and lovingly set those preferences aside for the sake of unity, and for those, when those primary issues arise, Lord, that we would joyfully and urgently contend for the message of the true gospel, that we would be faithful in all we do. Father, we pray that you would just continue to work in us, continue to sanctify us, and we just thank you for your word and for your mission. We pray that you would just love and serve you more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. So this time of communion, it is really just an opportunity for us to, once again, for us to gaze upon the gospel, to look at it, to behold it, to rejoice over it. And the body, we see that Christ's body has been, and the bread, we see that Christ's body has been broken for us. And the juice, we see that his blood has been poured out for us. We see a picture of the gospel there for us to come and just once again just rejoice at what God has done in us and through us by his word. It's also just a time for us to just to take a pause and reflect whether there's sin in your lives, just like Christ died for that, so repent of it. Like you are no longer alive. Romans 6 says, we have been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Like the message of the cross is like that you're dead to that if you are in me. Therefore, go and put it away. But that's just my urge for everyone, is this, whether a sin that's been revealed, that you just repent of that, but even more just as you just want to think upon the grace and mercy and love of God towards us in Christ, that you rejoice in that. And then when you're ready, you can come up and partake.